The real question is not why some pious, humble, believing people suffer, but why some do not. Those words of C.S. Lewis would have been understood by someone that lived a couple of centuries before him, the composer of that song, William Cowper. Cowper was one who did not enjoy good health. There were a lot of things against him. There were a lot of fears and anxieties that he had. But he trusted that even though he didn't understand all of the questions that he had, that God did, and that one day God would make it plain to him. That really, in a nutshell, is what we're talking about this morning. Aristotle taught that why is the most important question we can ever ask. It's a question that we've been asking through the weeks during this year of 2016. Why? It's a question that Jesus asked when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a question that Job asked as Davis led us in the reading of that passage. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? Why is it that people that love God and are trying to serve Him have problem after problem happen to them? And some people that don't even give a thought to God or are even antagonistic to Him, seemingly are without problems. Why? It's a difficult question. It's one that does not give up the answer very easily. And all of us have encountered situations where we just don't have the wherewithal to formulate much of an answer at all to the question why. I got a call from a good friend of mine. We've been very, very close friends for 40 years since we entered homeroom together in seventh grade in Flint, Michigan. And he was at his wit's end. He's got a family member, a cousin. And in the last several years, I know this family well, this is what this woman has lost. She lost her husband of over 40 years, her 20-year-old grandson. A month after that, her nephew. And 2 days ago, her 50-year-old daughter who passed away from cancer. And he's asking that question, why? These are God-fearing people. They try to do what's right. Why? Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? Why do people that love the Lord and try to follow Him have problem after problem after problem come against them like the waves of the sea? Well, in a world where suffering, tragedy, and loss are always before us, why is a question no one can avoid. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Jesus offers us a different perspective on this question, a perspective that can be a source of help and encouragement to us as we deal with life's difficulties. Let's see through the example of Jesus if we can figure out how to move forward. Begin with the question. The specter of suffering was always before Jesus and his disciples. It's always before us too, but probably not quite in the same way. Over a century ago, the American author and humorist Mark Twain went on a trip to the Holy Lands with a bunch of American tourists. Called The Innocents Abroad. You want to do some good holiday reading, I would encourage it. It's extremely funny. But it's also very insightful. And when they got over to the land of Palestine, what today is Israel, Twain said, I never really understood why people followed Jesus the way that they did to be healed until I saw the physical condition of those people. People in a land where they had nothing. They really had no recourse to medicine or to doctors or to hygiene or anything. You'd see people, little kids sitting down there, and it looked like they had goggles on. But until I got close, I couldn't see what it was. It was flies around their eyes. And he said, I saw every imaginable form of human suffering there. He said, no wonder these people pressed after Jesus. That's the world that Jesus and his disciples lived in. They saw this suffering all the time. And when they saw a man who had been blind from birth, it prompted the disciples to ask Jesus a question. Rabbi, who sinned? Either this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That seems like kind of an insensitive question to ask, doesn't it? I mean, the thoughtful person would ask, why is there suffering? And the disciples are not quite that thoughtful. They're saying, Lord, whose fault is it that they're suffering? And you could almost see Jesus just say, oy vey. That's not the right question. But this question does identify the disciples as products of their environment. Because this was a principle that over the centuries of developing rabbinical thought had always been present. In fact, the rabbis would ask it this way. There is no death without sin. There is no suffering without iniquity. In other words, anytime you see someone suffering, it's someone's fault. Someone did something to bring that on themselves. You think that that's not present in the biblical record? It's all over the place. Look at a couple of examples. In Job chapter 4, Job's friend Eliphaz, and we pile on Job's friends all the time. You know, they were awkward, and they were insensitive, and they were clunky, and they spoke when they should have been. Yeah, they did. They did all of that. But think about this. When they saw the suffering that came into Job's life, when it hit him with the force of a hurricane, what did those three friends do? They came from a distance, and they sat with Job, and they didn't say a word for a week. These are good people, okay? They meant well. You know, anybody would like to have friends like that. But unfortunately, when they started talking, that's when things started to back up. Well, Eliphaz couldn't resist editorializing, rationalizing, and pontificating about why these things had happened. They said, Job, we love you. You're our brother, but, you know, it's us. What did you do? Come on, come clean. And here's Eliphaz's philosophy. Here is his theology of suffering, as it were. Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. See what Eliphaz is saying? Anyone that has something bad happen to them, they brought that on themselves. That's their fault. You know, most of the book of Job is him saying, it's not my fault. I didn't do anything. Yeah, you did. You're just not honest enough to cop to it. Job's like, no, I didn't. But they have the same mentality that Jesus' disciples have. If someone has something bad happen to them, surely they did something to bring it on. That goes on into the New Testament. When the people wanted Jesus to comment about this supposed cause and effect relationship of suffering as it related to the massacre of a bunch of Galileans, Jesus corrected that erroneous view. This is what he said. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. You see, sometimes we have the wrong question. Whose fault is this? What the Bible tells us is sometimes it's not anyone's fault. And whose fault is it that a child is diagnosed with leukemia she do something to bring that on? Did that young man do? No, of course not. There's a randomness to this fallen, twisted world that we live in. You do realize that one day, God is going to put the world back to rights. God is going to remove the curse. God is going to fix the things that have gone wrong. But that day is not today. Right now, we live in the aftermath of a sinful, fallen creation. And friends, sometimes the innocent are going to suffer right along with the guilty. And there's not anything we can do about it. So the question has been asked, what's the answer that Jesus gives? Well, it's not the answer that they were expecting. Look at what he says in John 9, verse 3. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. It's not his fault. It's not his parents' fault. Jesus says, but God's going to take this and he's going to bring something good out of it. What? Jesus does not address the cause of human suffering. Instead, he chooses to tell them something about its purpose. And you know, that's not really what we're looking for, is it? We would like an answer. Why? Why do these things happen? Jesus says, I can't tell you why they happen. But I can tell you what God is going to do with it. We don't like to be told that something is beyond our ability to understand. We had some friends in Flint. There was one guy that was not very well educated. In fact, he didn't even finish high school. He skipped so much. I think he got a GED, but that was about it. He had other friends that were in this circle. They went on to the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. They got a bachelor's degree and a master's degree and just captains of industry. One guy, in fact, went to New York City and then he went to Tokyo and he was doing something involving international business between the Japanese and the Americans. And he made millions and millions of dollars while he was doing it. A couple of years ago, they all gathered up in Flint at this guy's lake house. This was one of four or five houses that he had. My friend was telling me about it, and his brother had asked him the question. He says, now, Mike, now what is it exactly that you do? Could you tell me that? He said, I don't have the time to tell you, and you're not smart enough to understand it. I thought, that might be the most dismissive remark I've ever heard in my life. Now, it's not quite that bad, but God basically says the same thing to Job in Job 40 in verse 6. If you've read the book, you know what it's about. Job's like, I wish God would show up because I got some things I'd like to ask him. And then God shows up. And you know what he says? He says, Job, I hear you have questions. Yeah. Well, I have answers. But first, I have some questions for you. And the Lord starts asking him things about the natural world. And Job can't answer one of them. Not one. Listen to the way the Lord puts this in Job 40 in verse 6. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. What God is basically saying is that I have the ability and I have the determination to administer justice, and I will. It just might not be according to your preferred timetable. And that's the same thing that God is telling us. Is God going to fix everything? Yes, he is. Is he going to fix it right now? No. But be patient. He'll fix it. He'll get on it. I love what it says in Habakkuk. Chapter 3, there's a book that we don't get to very much. But listen to verses 17 and 18. This is profound. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What's Habakkuk saying? He says, yeah, I know things aren't good. I know things have kind of gone crazy. He says, no matter. I'm with God. You know why? Where else are you going to be? Where else are you going to go? There is nowhere else. When people started walking away from Jesus, because Jesus started saying some things that were hard to accept, he looks at the disciples. He said, are you going to leave too? Everyone else is. You remember what Peter said? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Friends, it was that way in the first century. It's that way today. We would love to understand everything. The fact is we can't. But we can, however, see the way that suffering is used to glorify God in the lives of countless individuals. My friend, the president of Harding University, Bruce McLarty, writes this. All of us face something that could cause us to believe that God has turned his back on us and that we could not be possibly used for the glory of God. Some may say, well, I'm divorced, or I have struggles in my marriage, or I have problems with my children, or my health is not good, or I'm too old, or I'm too young. Jesus walks into our world and in essence says, I will not tell you why you're facing the difficulties that you face, but I will tell you this, the work of God can be displayed in your life in spite of your problems, perhaps even because of your problems. You see, God can take whatever difficulty that you and I are facing, and he can bring something good out of that. That's the answer. Psalm 34 and verse 18 puts it this way. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Is that you today? In an audience of this size, I'm sure it's somebody. Here's what you need to know. God is with you. He's not far. He sees what you're going through and he cares. And in the end, my friend, he will save you, even though right now you were crushed in spirit. That's a great, great thing to know. So what's the result of all of this? Well, after Jesus explains to the disciples the purpose of human suffering to bring glory to God, he adds this concerning its result. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So what's the result then? We do the work of the Lord by being the church. Suffering is not going to be eradicated from the world. No matter how many times you turn on the television and there's some religious huckster promising freedom from problems, and if you send so much money to Billy Bob's ministry that they're going to send you a prayer cloth that has been prayed over, and you apply that to the appropriate part of your body, and all of your maladies will magically dissipate. I mean, a fool and his money is soon parted. If you want to do that, it's a free country. I'm telling you not to. That's not how things work. But here's how things work. We deal with the suffering that we have. And we help each other. We don't give up. We don't walk away. But through our response to those who suffer, the work of God can be displayed in countless lives. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Isn't that amazing? Even as we share in the sufferings of Christ, we share in the comforts of Christ. But that's only happening when we're together. Not when we decide to go it alone. when we fall back to that default position of being a rugged individualist and I'll get through this and I'm not going to tell you my problems and you don't tell me your problems, everybody just bear them in silence. That has never been God's plan. That's not God's plan for the church. That's not why God has placed us in the church to be the body of Christ. Years ago, I became familiar with a great man of God in Abilene, Texas, by the name of Randy Becton. Brother Becton was a speaker, an author, an elder in the church there in Abilene. And for years and years and years, he carried around the heavy burden of having cancer. It was one of those things, it didn't kill him right away, but it stayed with him, and it stayed with him, and it was never, ever very far from his mind. This is what he said about what God had taught him through this ordeal. He said, "When I became sick, I learned how quickly a person's emotional and spiritual strength ebbs under the assault of poor health. I met face to face with the horrible loneliness. Fear became more than a concept. It was a teeth-rattling reality in those long, dark hours of the night. The only real surprise, I suppose, was the sheer power of fear and loneliness to drown hope and the confidence that one is loved and cared for. My confession here doesn't suggest that faith and hope have no chance in tragic circumstances, because they do. But in addition to one's own faith, it is important for someone to be with us in those moments. Without someone to touch you when you feel abandoned, you may sink beneath the dark waters of fear, never to emerge again. You can hold your breath underwater only so long. Someone may suggest, well, Randy, you're being too dramatic. Or, well, that's ideal, but it's not always possible for us to be there for someone else. Let me tell you, I hope that when your crisis occurs, that someone will be there for you. You better pray for one person who seeks to be present, seeks to understand, seeks to comfort. Yes, even seeks to be a visible reminder of God's love to you. Because without that person, your chances of survival aren't as good as you might think." I love that. What is Randy saying? He's saying, be the church. Be there for each other. Okay, are you going to have the answer to all of life's questions? We don't even know all of life's questions, much less the answers. But here's what we know. Our God is able. That's what we know. I think one of the reasons as I get older, I keep coming back to the book of Job, is because the faith of this patriarch is something that inspires me. Even when he has had unimaginable tragedy visit him and take people that he loves away from him. You remember what he said of God? He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I will not walk away from God." Friends, when you have that kind of faith in God, nothing in this world can shake your faith. Nothing. But will you have it? Don't ask the question, are the storms going to come? They're coming. Ask this question, will I have that anchor that will carry me through them? That's what it is. Maybe you're here today and this just hasn't been a good year for you. Maybe you faced setback and reversal, and disappointment, and even tragedy. And you're wondering, man, what's next? I don't know what's next. I'm sure something is. Something is for all of us. I do know this. You can place your hand in the one who can guide you through every difficulty that this world has to offer. You've simply got to take that step of faith. And if what that step requires today is that you come to the Lord, my friend, he's inviting you as his son, as his daughter, to come back to him.